Right, let's pray.
Heavenly Father,
thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and thank you for the way you unwaveringly, God, how you without fail, so steadfast in the way you love us. And God, we don't see it all. We come today, God, to partake of you. God, to know you, God, to entrust our lives to you. So we pray, God, you would renew us. God, your spirit would come, God, and help us and revive us, that we may, God, be vessels of mercy, that we may, God, be vessels of your glory, reflecting, God, and magnifying you for the world to see. God, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in 1 Corinthians, and we, you know, we've been looking at the glory of God. We've looked at freedom. You know, we've looked at, you know, just Paul's call for the people of God. You know, we saw to restrict freedom. And if you think, you know, because we live in a country, you know, I mean, you know, serve my country, you know, retire from the military, you know. So, I mean, we fight for freedom. But what is it, honestly, like that we're fighting for in freedom? You know, because if you really, I mean, for a better part of my life, you know, I lived in a, you know, I mean, actually for all of my life, I lived in a free country. But, you know, freedom is, in a sense, the ability for us to pursue happiness, right? I mean, that's like written in our laws, right? In our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, we have this inherent right to pursue freedom in the way we envision it. And being able to do that, we call that freedom, right? But when I was a kid, for the better part of my life, especially during summer breaks, I was free, but I was very bored, right? And so I have the freedom to be bored. Well, I mean, is it free when you're bored? Yeah, I mean, it's free, right? But what Jesus says is, I come to set you free, or that truth will set you free, right? What he means by that is that I have made a way for you to be ultimately happy, right? And that is the message of the gospel. It is the message of freedom. And it isn't just be free for the sake of being free. Make no mistake, when God freed the Israelites, right? What did he do? He took them to the wilderness. He didn't take them to the wilderness. And so in a sense, they were re-enslaved. They were in bondage to God. And why? I thought they were set to be free. Well, free to what? To free to know God and to enjoy God, right? Ultimately be free. In the sense, true freedom brings about true happiness. Or else we're always going to be settling for the substitute. So when Paul says, right, well, yeah, you're free to eat meat offered to idols, but don't eat meat offered to idols, it offends a brother. So limit your freedom, right, for the sake of not just their happiness, for those who can't eat meat offered to idols, because of their conscience, right? Just like don't drink wine in front of people who are alcoholics. I mean, that's kind of like the same basis. And why? So that they can be happy, and so you in them and in that relationship can be happy. And that's true freedom. So Paul introduces the notion, restricting and limiting our liberties for the sake of happiness, right? And God wants us to be happy on his terms, because he has designed us to truly be happy when we're one in him and one in one another. And that is literally the gospel message, that Christ has made a way that we could be one, not like 50-51. That's why the Trinity is so hard for people to grasp, because like it's hard to be one and then two, or hard to be one and three. But that's the gospel message. You could be one like you're just one, but you're one in that you're an individual. And that's what that unity, and Jesus prays for that. Right? Right before he goes to the cross, God, make them one. Jesus died so we would know what it's like, right, to be one, to be happy. We talk about, you know, at work, we talk about group IQ and the dynamics it takes so that the IQ of the group is higher than the IQ of the individual. And that's very difficult to achieve. A lot of companies are really struggling with this because you have to have this kind of interaction that's very productive, right? And a freedom to be able to interact, right? So people don't get bent out of shape and whatnot. That just really gets the creative juices, right, flowing so that the IQ of the group is better than the IQ of the smartest person in the room. So if you look at, you know, there's a lot of studies going around that. Likewise, the happiness of the one is much greater. The happiness IQ of a group is a lot higher than the happiness of a single individual. Now, Christ made a way so that we could be happy in our oneness with him. So he died so we could do that. He could do that. And he died so we could then experience the happiness together, right? Being one with him. Now, we're alive on planet Earth for that very reason. We're alive so we could learn that kind of happiness. Because you're not going to learn that lesson in heaven. Angels don't know what that's about. We're here, right, so we could learn to be happy in him and happy in one another. And Samuel alluded, in the various contexts that we find ourselves. So that's freedom. That's happiness. And we're also learning that in that radiates a certain kind of, so that oneness with God and together radiates a kind of glory. And we define glory, right? According to Isaiah 6, is that God is holy, holy, holy. That means God is very uncommon. That's what that word means. He's very special. He's cut apart. He's separate from us in that he is very expensive. So the whole notion of expensive and worthy and high quality, that comes from God. Because the very word holy means that. Means very special. That's why we have such a need. We're created in his image. So we have a need to feel very, like, substantial. Feel expensive. Right? But God is saying, well, you're always going to feel kind of cheap unless you have my kind of expensive. You can't don brand name clothes or drive around brand name cars, right, and feel special. It's not designed for that. It's very temporary. Within a month, you're going to want to get a new car. You're going to get another piece of clothing. Very temporary. But that kind of holiness and the way it radiates that kind of specialness, right, is called glory. So the earth is holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. So glory is the radiating of that kind of specialness, right? And so when we say we glorify God, we bring that specialness into view for others. You know, we talk about, you know, there's like, when I was young, it was like, you know, people were trying to be all philosophical. If a tree fell in the woods, right? Right? And nobody was there, right? Did the tree fall in the woods? You know, it was like, oh, okay. But the fact is, like, if there's nobody else, if you're alone and there's nobody to see your glory, obviously, you know, it's like, you kind of need an audience. So part of this life, right? And we talked about how, right? Diamonds reflect the light of the sun, right? But coal, same kind of carbon material, right? It's black, right? Black by nature only absorbs the light. It doesn't reflect. The color black just, it sucks the light in and it just like absorbs it and just, you know, that's it, right? And it gets heated up, right? And that's it. And likewise, people who are not able to glorify God, right? And how do we radiate that? We, by our good works. By our good works, we radiate. We're saying, God, you're special. God is special, everybody. Boom. And we do good works. What? We do it in his name. We do it for the sake of his glory, that he may be famous. Right? And so we are, the earth is full of glory in the way, right, that we radiate his specialness. And so when Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, love as what? I have loved you. Right? Be one as I am one with the Father. That's so the as means we do it on his terms. So when we love as he has loved, and we're going to see as we talk about, right, the Lord's Supper, right, we're radiating a certain kind of glory. We're saying, God, you're famous. I want God to be famous in the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so the way we do that, right, is surprisingly in the way we think about, right, we talked about wisdom, right, when we talked about glorifying God. And we talked about wisdom as a means for us, right, very skillfully, because wisdom means, okay, amongst other things, and it's very different than knowledge, right? Wisdom means you're doing it, right? If I'm knowledge about, right, losing weight, because I read a lot of books, I am knowledgeable, but I am unwise if I'm not able to lose weight. Right? In ancient Greece, in the ancient Greek means skilled, like a carpenter. So you're a wise carpenter because you made lots of tables. You're only a knowledgeable carpenter if you know how to make tables, but you don't know how to, you've never made a table. So wisdom are things that we institute, right, that allows us repeatedly to glorify God. That would be wisdom. So we don't wake up tomorrow and leave it up to chance and choice. We will institute practices that would be very wise, right? If we want to be wise about living a life that is unto the glory of God, we want to now minimize choice tomorrow and prioritize, right, certain practices, customs, traditions, habits, right? If I wake up tomorrow, like if I've been struggling, right, with a habit, you name it, shopping, gambling, I'm struggling with porn. Like if I wake thinking, well, let's just see. Like, I'm not going to institute a practice. But let's just see tomorrow, I want to make healthy choices tomorrow. That would be unwise. I've made bad healthy choices for the past however many years. Thinking that I will wake up tomorrow and make healthy choices would be unwise. What I want to do is I want to limit my freedom and institute certain practices with the help of other brothers and sisters, right? And to right? So that I would prioritize and give up, right, certain things, bring in certain things so that I can then, right, glorify God. So we saw then, you know, Paul talks about women wearing, right, a head covering, right, as a sign that the husband is the head of the wife. And we look at that and goes, you know, we don't do that today. But before we jump to conclusion, right, because what Jesus says, right, is that this signifies that Jesus is also the head of the church. And that's what marriage is the display of that relationship. So in a sense, that's how we glorify God. A matter of fact, he goes even a step further. Like, God the Father is head of the Son. So unless we're willing to say Jesus is substandard to the Father, we can't really, because this is not about equality. It's about role. And so Paul invokes God the Father being head of the Son, okay, as a instituting of that practice to be very helpful, so that a couple of things, so that the man does not look to the wife, right, to lean on her when he needs to be leaning on Christ, to kind of dole out that responsibility, right, and not fulfill his role, right, as the head of that relationship. And when we saw, right, that this relationship, this man being the head of the wife, is very temporary, because in heaven we're all body, only Christ is the head. Right? Very temporary. Right? Jesus himself says marriage is very temporary. In heaven, there's no marriage. Like, my daughters, they're going to be my sisters in heaven. We'll be equal in every way in that sense, in role. right? I'm no longer the head of that family. But for while we're on earth, we're learning what it is, right? So I need to feel the burden, right, of the responsibility of being the head, right? As my children and my wife learns the responsibility, what it is to trust that this feeble and frail and sin-laden individual, that God's going to move to maximally bless them. And that was a tradition or a practice instituted by, right, men to help, to in a wise way, to glorify God in that way. And so we look at another tradition, but this one was instituted by Christ, right? And we call that the Lord's Supper or communion. So there are many practices that we have, many traditions in our church, right? Growth group, home group, right? We have foot washing when we have membership, right? We have lots of practices, right? But this, we have only two sacraments. Two that is commanded by Christ that we practice, and they are wise. And we want to study them, and we want to learn them, and we want to practice them in the way that he intends for them to be practiced, so that it would maximally, right, optimally glorify God, right, bring us to that realization of our oneness, right, and what it means to be gospel-centered. So this, because make no mistake, this is all about the gospel. So we say, hey, why do we do the Lord's Supper? And it has become very common in among us because we do this practice regularly. And we're going to see why this isn't, right? Even though it's regular, it is uncommon, right? And what a wonderful opportunity. So we're going to look at that today. Okay, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. It's a long prelude. Now, Paul, like almost like beginning in 7, what he does, right, he does a lot of this. Like there's like different groups that he's writing a letter to. Like people that are eating meat offered to idols, not eating off the idols. There are people who are like for Apollo, for Paul, for Peter. Like there's these like factions like throughout the church. And he doesn't like squash and completely obliterate like one faction over the other. It's like, you know, when your children, you know, are fighting over a toy. I know that some people are like, oh, who had it first? Oh, okay, well, that's hers. Like, no. Like there's a heart there, right? Like when you're fighting over a toy, even though you might have seen it first, you have to be loving and share. And, you know, and the other person, you can't just be demanding. And so it's like a very tough thing. So Paul does a very careful job, right, navigating through those kinds of factions, but ultimately bring to bear, right, the word of God. But here, Paul takes off the gloves, okay? And so let's take a read, because he doesn't give any credit to anybody. Like, it's bad. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. Right? So the Lord's Supper, right? Paul's saying, when you come together to have the Lord's Supper, like it's worse than if you had come together. You know what I mean? Like it's like you're better off not doing it. For in the first place, right, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So there is like a group that is really just, it's they stand out, right? In this very unlikely way, because they're kind of, they get it, they practice it in the right way, and so they like stand out so obviously because they're different than the other factions. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Like you think you're having communion, but you're not having communion. For eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So, just a little background. All right. So, during the time of the early church and the Roman occupation, right, you know, we have what you call the Julian date, right? So many of you might have heard, right, what Julian date is. But It was, you know, about 365-ish, right? A calendar year, no different, not very different than what we have today. But they had an 8-day week. Like, instead of dividing 365 by 7, like, I mean, because if you think about it, I mean, you can divide it by anything, right? But they divided it by 8. But the church, like the Jews, right, had a 7-day week, right? So they obviously met, right, I think in the early church, probably on the Sabbath. And they met once a week and had communion, probably. And so you can imagine when they had the Lord's Supper, right? We don't have, like, we might be the Lord's breakfast right now, right? I mean, that's not the point. The point is it was the Lord's Supper, so it was probably dinner, right? And it was probably, and they probably fell on during a work week. And so people, all right, are like coming in, just like when we have home group, right? What time do we meet for home group? Okay, 6:30. Okay, I may see Diana at 6:30, but that's about it, right? And then people start trickling in, right? 7 o'clock, 7:30, the traffic is bad. I mean, you know, as you can imagine, people are trickling in throughout the evening. No different, right? Probably the wealthy, right? People who own their own businesses, right? Inherited a lot of money. They're probably there early, right? And it was probably a spread, right? Like a pretty nice spread, right? All the organic eggs were served during the first half an hour, first hour. They ate. Then probably like the tradespeople, right? Who could like afford to close shop early or close shop, right? And make it there at least by 7:30. Maybe even 7. And they had, you know, some other stuff. And probably the majority of the church, because these are house churches, right? Probably at a very wealthy person's house that could hold, you know, probably upwards up to, you know, like over maybe even 100. But probably more likely around 40, 50, you know, around that time, like that size, right? Because it's, you know, they had porticos and like it was a pretty, probably a wealth-ish house. And there may have been few wealthy people attending. But the probably the last wave of people that probably came are the slaves. You know, they had to go, you know, and servants. Well, they had to feed people in the houses they worked. Then they probably had to do the dishes, right? Clean up after everybody, and then come. Right? And dinner was supposed to be served. They usually had it with dinner, right? But they just had scraps. Everybody, like, dug in. And think about it. They did communion once a week. So week after week after week, right? Communion was a time when the poor went hungry and the rich had their fill, right? And so clearly there's disparity. Disparity and what Paul is saying, this is shameful. This is shameful. Because this is not the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of oneness, right? And so you had this situation going on where, you know, the poor are going hungry and the rich probably just indulging a little too much at times. Probably got a little tipsy. And just bringing shame upon shame on the gospel that way. Right? Because this is not the kind of oneness, right? That together, right, we partake of the Lord's Supper. Right? The kind of unity. So very shameful. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we're going to take a look at that. Right? The whole, why would Jesus like want us to, like we know, right? There's a difference between knowing and remembering, so we're going to talk about that. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, here's that word. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we are not just, right, glorifying God indeed. We are proclaiming his death. Now, I know, like, in some place, I think people talk about, right, you know, in light of the Lord's Supper, his life, death, and resurrection. This is strictly about the cross. The Lord's Supper is about the cross. So when we talk about the cross-centered life, this is where we're getting that. All right, so we're talking about the cross of Christ and remembering what that means to them. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. This is, let a person examine himself. So we'll talk about that. And then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, right? Including the unity of the body. Eats, drinks, and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some may have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Right? Well, we'll talk about that. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. There is studies suggest, right, and show that, like, memories, right? When in the course of this study, they're looking at, like, how our memories, in some memories are so powerful and some memories are not. And they interviewed, actually, you know, a lot of older people, you know, senior citizens, and had them talk about their, like, fresh memories. And there were even, like, folks, like talking about their high school boyfriend would just break out and cry and just tear up. And it turns out, right, that memories are like roads, right? When you remember them, it's like you repave it every time you recall it, right? And it's like a new, like, asphalt is laid every time you remember it. So, like, the people that have fresh memories, even from their, you know, like, very young days, is because they, like, frequently, right, when they, you know, hear love songs or, you know, like, they recall back to those days, right? Those doggone country songs, right? And, you know, and it's not just country songs, right? But, you know, we're talking about, like, you know, you just go back to that, you recall it, you stalk them on Facebook, you know, and they, like, you know, and you, like, constantly remember that. And it, like, so some memories are meant for those weeds to grow, the brushes, you know, like, it's supposed to get worn out. But memories, and also memories can be altered, turns out. But remembering is, right? Because why is remembering so key? Because I don't know if you were here for the one sermon we talked about happiness, because there is an experiencing self when it comes to happiness, and there's a remembering self when it comes to happiness, okay? And the experiencing self, okay, is one survey. So the Gallup survey, right, is an experiencing self survey about happiness, right? And the United Nations does the World Happiness Survey, which is a remembering self. So an experiencing self survey would ask questions like, hey, were you respected yesterday? Like, did you laugh yesterday? Right? So ask those kinds of very, you know, experiential questions. And when they do that survey, it turns out a lot of, like, Central American countries, a lot of South American countries, right, like, are at the top. But when you ask questions about your remembering self, do you believe you're happy? You know, like, what they think about that, right? In the World Happiness Survey, they completely drop off. They're towards the bottom. Even though they experience more happiness, right, the story they hold is not the same. Like, they believe that, oh, you got to have certain houses, certain things. Like, that's how you're happy. Even though you laugh, right, you're very well respected in your community, like, they're not happy. So the remembering self, right, is key to happiness. Now, guess who's, like, at the bottom of the list in experiencing self, right, and at the very top, number three, in the World Happiness Survey? It was actually Israel. Very surprising, but not surprising. Even though they don't experience a lot of happiness, as a country, Israel seemed to be very happy in their remembering self. Because here's the thing. Like, Israel have, like, the Jews have lots of practices, lots of traditions, right? And they remind themselves that they have meaning. They have a country unto their own. They have a story, right? And that story allows them to be very happy, even though they don't experience that. And so Christ, right, in the way that we remember, is not just remembering. It is the heart of ourselves, the heart of freedom, the heart of happiness, right? Is Christ wants to understand that we're the happiest people on the face of the earth. And there's nobody happier, nobody more worthy, nobody more significant, nobody more loved, right? In the gospel, right? In the cross, we are the happiest people on planet earth. I'm going to read you an article I read, I think, like such a long time ago, and it's about ruminating, right? And like the word ruminate is to regurgitate. And this is a farming journal, right? And I just want to, about chewing the cud, and I'll explain to you why I'm reading this. The title of the journal is Chewing the Cud. It's a farming journal, okay? The Journal of Northeast Agriculture. And you can look it up if you want. All right? The instance of cud chewing in a herd of cows is a first-line indication whether they are being fed properly, fed a properly balanced diet, and how much physically effective fiber is in that diet. Cows, when they eat, tend to take big bites of food, chew for a short period of time, and then swallow it. In regurgitating, the cow gets a second or third chance to chew, salivate, and swallow, reducing forage particle size and enabling rumen bacteria easier access to more surface area. However, rumens will remain healthy and active only as long as there's effective fiber in the rumen. So if you feed them a lot of grain and, you know, junky food, it doesn't regurgitate that much. Observing a low incidence of cud chewing in a herd immediately tells us that something is not right in rumen land. In many cases, the problem stems from too much grain in a diet, too little effective fiber, or a combination of both. At the heart of a cow's health and meal production is a properly functioning rumen. One of the easiest ways to tell if a cows are ruminating the way they should is to spend some time focusing on regurgitation. So I'm going to read Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1 through 2. It's just excerpts from those verses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. Every animal that does not have a divided hoof or that does not chew the cud is unclean for you." So one of the requirements of a clean animal, right, amongst mammals, is that they regurgitate. That's what a clean animal is. And that's who we are, right? When God made us holy, like, we are to ruminate. We are to regurgitate. We are to remember what is good, noble, right? What is of the gospel. And Philippians 4:8 says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Regurgitate them. "What you have learned and heard and seen in me," what else does he say? "Practice these things," right? So we not just regurgitate mentally, right? Wisdom would say, and then we put those into practice. And what? As we regurgitate and practice, and the God of peace will be with you. That's the formula. That's the biblical formula for how we do this. So now, how is that then, right? Like, so what is that? We remember the gospel. We remember his death. You know, and it's just like, well, like, how do I do that? Like, what does that really mean? Like, you know, is that really practical? Well, now, if that just stays in here mentally, right, this is an opportunity for us to regurgitate them and then think about, hey, tomorrow I hope to make better choices. No, we're not doing that. We institute practices. We don't just say, hey, regret, and then wish for better futures. No, no, no. We remember in what? So as to what? Institute better practices, right? So then if I'm getting caught, like tripped up, right, by this, or this, by too much internet, too much TV, if I'm getting tripped up, the whole notion of remembering is that I may practice better, that I may become wiser, that I might get with people to institute practices. Now, why is that? Now, as I begin to even talk about that, like, man, I don't know. I don't know if I can just give that up. I don't know if I can just shut it down. I don't know, because then my life would be inconvenient. Man, it would be cumbersome. I remember when Ellen controlled the internet filter. I was like some link on CNN, and I was like blocked, and I was like, hey, Ellen, I didn't call her Ellen, like, but I called her Chaggy, but, you know, can you go and just, you know, type in the password for that? You know, like, I mean, you know, it's constant. It was constant. So it'd be like, she actually once said to me, I was like, I'll just give you my password. I was like, don't do that. It would be unwise, right? Unwise as a young man to have those kinds of things. But those are the practices, right? Because I know if I left up to goodwill, right, about tomorrow, I wouldn't have good practices. So, but limiting my choice, right, limiting my liberties, right, instituting practices, right, to the glory of God will make me happier. And that's what God wants us to understand. So we have to trust that doing those things, right, will ultimately glorify God and make me happier, right? That's the chief and the man, right? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is the formula. And so in John 6:35, right? So when we come to Jesus, right? This is what it says. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Sounds very communion-ish, right? Sounds very Lord's Supper-ish. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me. So taking the bread in the Lord's Supper is a coming to Jesus. Comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What does that say? So coming to Jesus is a believing in Jesus. So the Lord's Supper, right, if anything, is a coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I believe in you. Because I got aches and pains, I got needs, I need help. But you're the bread of life, right? You're the source, right? You are it, and I believe in you. Because you know why? We don't believe in God. It's hard, right? It's hard. I know I talked last week about my dog Penny, right? And one of the things that we go back and forth with Penny, right? Because Penny, in different contexts, will act differently. At home, she's a wonderful dog. Rarely ever have to do anything. She say, come, she comes. She say, sit. Now you introduce like another dog. I take her outside. There's a squirrel. You know, there's passing by pedestrians. I mean, the dog will lose its mind. And so discipline after discipline, like especially like lay was a big tough one, laying down, because you can't bark and stuff when you lay down. So, it took hours to train her that, or days. But one of the things that the dog did, and I think last week I mentioned, is that the dog, you know, when I give her command, when I especially, you know, gave her a command to lay, it didn't want to lay, but what the dog did, what Penny did, was it would roll over on his back and expose herself. Became very vulnerable. You know what that said? Now, I will tell you, if a strange dog came up to Penny, right, Penny would either lunge at that dog, right, or curl up and protect her underbelly. That's what the dog would do. I mean, the dog is not laying on its back and letting you know, hey, you know what, Mr. Jung, right? I know you're the alpha. You got me good snacks. You feed me a lot. You take me on walks. And what the dog is saying, I trust you. And a question I think for us is, do we roll on our backs and say, God, I trust you? Or do we curl up or do we lash out? Right? And the whole idea of vulnerability, right? The whole notion is a act of trust. Right? Is an act of trust. So coming to Jesus, right, is saying, right, the word pisteo, right, is another word for belief, right, but it all means faith and trust. It's all in the same word. Faith, trust, and believing is the same thing. When you believe in Jesus, you trust in Jesus. You trust that he's going, like for, you know, for my wife, she's trusting that God's going to work through this frail guy who couldn't lead himself out of a bucket. But God, I trust you to do that. I trust that you have my children, because they're not even my children. They're your children. They're my brothers and sisters in heaven. So I trust you with that. And you know what? We all struggle with trust. Right? We don't roll on our backs. We curl up and try to protect our underbelly. That's what we do. And we don't trust the people in our church or people, you know, like in those contexts that life brings about. Like, we freak out like God's not around. Like, he can be trusted. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm the bread of life. Like, if you're hungry, if you're thirsty, come and believe. Believing is eating. Right? You can't go to the Lord's Supper, right, and not eat. And you can't go to the Lord's Supper and not believe. Can't go to the Lord's Supper and say, God, I trust you. Can't go to the Lord's Supper and say, God, I have faith in you. Matthew 6:25, right? Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What will you eat or what you will drink? Nor about your body, what you will put on. Consider. Ruminate, regurgitate the cross, right? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But God, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You know, sometimes, you know, like, I remember when I was getting out of the military and the, you know, things that I lined up, you know, as job-wise, like, were falling through. I was applying to different places, and I was even, like, making the lists, you know. And I remember, like, 3 o'clock in the morning, like, staring at the ceiling, you know, just like, God, help, you know. I had a mortgage, you know, I was getting out, and, you know, I was like, God, help me. And there's not a testimony about, like, you know, oh, he got me a job and he's faithful. No, because sometimes he's faithful and he doesn't get you a job. But you know what? Every time, you know, what Jesus is saying here about life in whatever context, whether it's about your children, about marriage, about your job, whatever it is, what God is saying is in here, hey, will $1 billion in the bank help with that? And you think about it. Yeah, a lot of my problems would be very helped if I had $1 billion in the bank. And what the argument Jesus is making, right, is you don't have $1 billion in your bank. You got a far greater treasure. Because $1 billion doesn't clothe those birds. You got to pay more than that. You know, I was talking to a friend about, like, a simple life. You know, like, oh, taking walks, you know, seeing nature, because they're all free. Dude, you don't have enough money in the world to create that kind of scenery. $1 billion wouldn't create that. You can't pay for it. It's priceless. And that's just a walk through nature. What God is saying is, guys, you got the treasure. You made it. You're happy. You're the most blessed group of people on planet Earth. Right? Oh, you of little faith. You don't see what's in your account. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? This is basic necessity, and this is about what other people think, your honor. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about what people think. Don't worry about, right, whether you're going to have a roof over your head. In the Lord's Supper, you're saying, God, you're my treasure. Yes, $1 billion would help, but you're much more than that. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God knows what you need. You cannot think that God doesn't. You cannot think that God doesn't care. Why? Because this is what he says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How can you think that? He has given you his son. He loves you. If he for a minute thought that all these things would be helpful to you, right, on this side of earth, this side of heaven, what he's saying, he would give it to you. And if he's not giving you all the assurances and securities so you don't ever, ever need God again, it would be unhelpful to you. And the Lord's Supper is saying, God, you gave us your son. Thank you. You have given us all good things. All good things. That means you are free and guaranteed to have a good life. You're the happiest bunch on planet Earth. So just like coming to Jesus is a believing in Jesus and saying, God, you have given us all good things. Thank you. So we give thanks like Christ gave thanks, right? We give thanks. Say, God, I trust you. And so coming to Jesus is a coming to the Lord's Supper. Right? Please do not go away from the table hungry. Come and eat. Come and believe. And come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Coming to Jesus is a taking his yoke upon you, or taking, placing your yoke upon him. It says, take my yoke upon you. Well, his yoke upon you. He means to lighten your load. The Lord's Supper is for those who are heavy laden, those who have burdens in this life, because you have responsibilities, because you have duties in this life, because you have children. You care for your parents, right? Because your brother is sick. You have burdens because this life is full of pain and sorrow. And you're saying, God, this is too much for me to bear. And so I come just because I need you. And please, right, just yoke with me. And so that we can learn, right? What are we learning in the Lord's Supper? Right? As we learn to move out. We say, we're learning that he is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. God wants you to understand, man, that he is good, that he is for you, that he will never forsake you. We're scared, right? You want to curl up. Protect ourselves. We want to lash out because we're scared, right? We don't want to be rolling over, exposing our underbelly, right? Becoming vulnerable. right? We feel like we have to protect ourselves. We have to kind of spin our minds in grueling ways to figure out how to protect ourselves from God. And what God is saying, you don't have to protect yourselves from me. You don't have to protect yourselves from the circumstances that I bring you. Because he is fully trustworthy. And he deserves your trust, your faith. And maybe we're in that place where you just, I don't know if God really loves me. And that would be in the Lord's Supper, the proof of his son. He's saying, I love you. I gave you my son. And so there's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If you're afraid of the future, if your mind is constantly spinning, trying to figure something out, what Jesus is saying, come, be perfected in love. Let me drive that fear out. You don't have to walk around, right, living in fear that you're going to miss out on something. In him, you don't ever miss out. And why is that necessary? It's so necessary to be loved on because we're not going to be able to love. Because he says we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's how Paul ends, right, this section on the Lord's Supper. He's saying, guys, if you really partook of the communion, if you really understood the cross, you would understand the treasure you have in him. You don't have to try to fight for those scraps on that table. There's plenty where that came from. And if you really partook of his perfect love, then you don't have to worry. You got more than $1 billion in your bank account. You have a treasure. And so then, when Paul says, wait for your brothers. Wait for him. You know, wait. Share. Don't be afraid. You're not going to miss out. Having another steak, right? Having another cup of expensive wine is not going to make you happy. You know what's going to make you happy? Sharing all that. You know what's going to make you happy? When not only do you buy organic eggs for yourself, but you also buy it for your brothers and sisters. Right? That's what makes you happy. Right? You don't have to try to protect yourself. What God wants you to understand in the gospel is the happiness and the freedom of just trusting God, trusting that he knows what can make you happy. So in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's partake of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, God, you have given us your Son. And we don't trust you as we ought. So I just pray for your Holy Spirit just to come and just minister to us. Would you help us, God, to believe in you, to trust you as we ought. God, would you set us free from selfishness? Would you help us? Would you help us to be like you? And so, God, just as we examine ourselves, as we come, God, to the Lord's Supper, as we come to communion, God, would you help us to regurgitate your finished work on the cross, your love, perfect love for us. And God, that we would give you our trust. Fear would be driven out. The battles would be fought. And the practices would be instituted. And that we would leave this place, God, being radiant and magnifying your glory. In Jesus' name.